Today's open line is an encore. Please, no calls at this time.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. I hope you had a tremendous weekend. Welcome to Open Line Monday. Father John Trigilio is back at home and in the house ready to take your questions. If you'd like to be part of the program, grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery is our celebrity producer today. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, the aforementioned Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Aforementioned, yes.
So we're going to go, I think, here, break from our normal pattern of taking emails at the top of the show. Dave in Cincinnati, Ohio, has held on the line.
Okay.
And from the previous program, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, and I don't want Dave to have to wait any longer. Dave, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Thanks for the skipping the emails.
You're welcome.
My question is, what is liberation theology? Because I heard that our Pope, that's his theology.
I like to make distinctions because that was what St. Thomas Aquinas often said, never deny, seldom affirm, always distinguish. Liberation theology, there are different flavors and brands of it. There's a very bad brand, which is communistic. It's called Marxist liberation theology. It's condemned by the church. It's this belief that only by overthrowing governments and turning over everything that you own to the government, as you would in communism, it's the only way for salvation, and the church certainly condemns that. There is a form of liberation theology, which is more spiritual, that is permitted by the church, in which one sees the plight of those who are being persecuted. Obviously, we have people throughout the world in different totalitarian governments, and their freedoms are being denied to them. We see this in communist China. We see this in other parts of the world. So certainly praying for, working towards their liberation in the sense that they have the freedoms that are guaranteed to them by their nature, because we receive our rights from God, not from the government. Problem is that we had a period of time, I would say, excuse me, in the 80s, 1980s, where a form of liberation theology was rampant, especially in Central and South America. And Pope John Paul the Great, St. John Paul, when he was visiting in certain parts of Central and South America, rebuked some priests. There was a Néstor Cardinal, or some other fellows who actually held political office, and they were promoting this idea that through Marxist governments or through violent overthrow of the government, that one, that's where the church should be. And the church stays out of politics. That's the realm of the secular. And yet at the same time, the church is there to reprimand the government when it's denying rights to the church or to individuals. So I know Pope Francis, because he was born and raised in Argentina, which is a very end there of South America, he was certainly exposed to it. I don't think he advocates, I know he doesn't advocate the kind that's certainly condemned by the church. Liberation theology itself, because it's so amorphous and can be distorted, it's one that is not the most prudent. Certainly Pope Francis is not saying that we must embrace any form of liberation theology. Just that the problem is that there's very few cases where it has been so successful.
God bless you, Dave. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. We got an email from Walter, and he wants to know, what is the difference between Christian Pentecost, Jewish Pentecost, and the new Pentecost?
Okay.
I'm not sure I've ever heard of Jewish Pentecost.
Well, there's the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, which the Christians sort of appropriated. It's focused on the 50 days. It's certainly distinctly different than Christian Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room 50 days after Easter, 10 days after Jesus' ascension. The new Pentecost is this sort of spiritual movement to reawaken people to the working of the Holy Spirit. And we had, certainly in the non-Catholic realm, the Pentecostal movement, where in Protestant Christianity, you have the actual naming of the Pentecostal Church. Within Catholicism, Catholic Christianity, there's been a new Pentecost in the sense that since the Vatican Council, we're being reminded that the Holy Spirit is as much a part of the Holy Trinity as is God the Father and God the Son. So God the Holy Spirit should not ever be eclipsed or overlooked. And certainly the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we receive first at baptism and then reconfirmed at confirmation are certainly part and parcel of our Catholic faith. I think, sometimes people only restrict it in their minds to charismatic spirituality, and that's certainly not the intent. But overall, a broader exposure shows you that we're living in a Pentecost movement or era, because the Holy Spirit, God the Father created, God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit sanctified. So we're living with the Holy Spirit, but you can't separate the person of the Trinity. So wherever one is, all three are present. In the Jewish custom or tradition, the festival of weeks, the 50th day, is completely separate from the Christian idea. So when you hear that, those three, you want to make those proper distinctions.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Angelica asks, is having masses said for the dead helpful to them if they're in purgatory? How does that work?
Oh, absolutely. That is the best thing that can be done for the souls of purgatory. Any and all prayers are efficacious. We just don't know to what degree. Having a mass said for a loved one or a friend, anyone who's deceased, is the best thing, because that's the perfect prayer, the Holy Mass, because it comes from Christ himself. It is the offering of the Son to the Father on behalf of us. And so we as Catholics have this wonderful tradition of having masses offered for the deceased. In fact, in many parishes, when you look at the bulletin and they have the list of the mass intentions, you'll see names listed, and those are typically deceased souls for whom the mass is being offered. Unfortunately, some of my colleagues canonize people at their funerals and declare, in a sense, that they're in heaven. We don't know if someone is in heaven unless the Holy Father solemnly canonizes them. So praying for the dead, which, we see in the Book of Maccabees, it's certainly a Catholic practice. It was defined at Trent, and it's in the Catechism. That's something that we should always do, because if a person is already in heaven, those benefits are not wasted. It goes to the Treasury of Merit, and the church can apply them to someone else. But if our loved one is still in purgatory, certainly our private prayers are helpful, but all the more having a Mass offered for them. So I encourage everybody to have Masses said for the dead, especially on the anniversary of their death, on their birthday, frequently during the year. Just don't presume they went straight up, because maybe, you know, they're on that detour path and they need that extra help.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
Today's Open Line is an encore. Please, no calls at this time.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you enjoy EWTN Bookmark Brief with Doug Keck, you can receive weekly emails, including a short video blog. It features the author giving a short synopsis of their work in his or her own words. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe, and you may find Father Trigilio and Father Ken Briganti in your email box one day talking about Catholicism for Dummies. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to the great state of Ohio. James is listening at EWTN.com. James, you are on with Father Trigilio.
Father, I normally have my confessions after Mass, because five of the 6 days that they have, the priest gives, I ask before Mass if I could have confession after Mass. And the priest says yes, but says even if it's a serious sin, or at least I think it's a serious sin, he says I could have communion if I have confession right after the Mass. Is that plausible? I mean, I've had about three different priests volunteer this. I didn't ask them. They said that that they'll hear my confession after Mass, but not to skip communion.
That's not correct completely, because anyone is conscious of a mortal sin since the last confession, and mortal sin requires three things: one, grave matter; full consent of the will; and sufficient knowledge. If you are aware and are guilty of mortal sin, you must go to confession before you can receive communion, because if you receive communion in the state of mortal sin, that is considered sacrilegious. Now, if someone's in venial sin, they can go to communion, because you know, blessing yourself with holy water remits venial sin. Going to communion remits venial sin. But mortal sin, you know, the very word we use, mortal, means one, you know, you're dead in the life of grace. You need, it's almost, the parallel would be, no one could physically eat if they're dead. You know, you'd have to zap somebody with those defibrillator paddles to get them back to life, because if you try to feed a dead person, it's not going to do anything. So the only time that someone is advised that they could go to communion prior to confession, if they are in the state of sin, would be the only case I could think of is if, you know, God forbid, a priest is aware that he has mortal sin. He needs to go to confession, but he also needs to say Mass for the people. So he commits another sin of sacrilege, but in that case, you know, he can't say to the people, no Mass today, because they need Mass. And for him to complete the Mass, he needs to receive communion. But other than that, you know, I would not see any case where someone should be advised if they know. If there's any doubt, the benefit of the doubt goes to the penitent. But if you're fully conscious and you're convinced, you're certain you're in the state of mortal sin, go to confession, and if he says after Mass, go after Mass, but don't receive communion until after you've gotten, had your sins absolved.
God bless you, James. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dan is in the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dan, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father Trigilio.
Hi.
I've been Protestant all my life, and I'm thinking seriously about converting to Catholicism.
Great.
And thank you. And I've been wondering. I know in the Protestant Bible there's only 66 books. Where in the Catholic Bible there's 73. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Where in the Bible is purgatory defined, and is it mostly in the Old Testament or the New Testament or both?
Okay. Great question, and I'm going to be praying for you myself that you come into full communion with the Catholic Church, because that would be great. We want you in, because then you receive the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Purgatory is not limited to, but it's the word doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture, but the word Bible doesn't fall anywhere in the Bible either. It's something that we put on the outside of it. It's what the Church calls that book of sacred Scripture. So if the word Bible's not in the Bible, we shouldn't get bent out that the word purgatory is not in there. But the concept of purgatory, it's clearly in the book of Maccabees, which is part of those seven books that Martin Luther removed from the Old Testament. Because as you rightfully point out, in the typical Protestant Bible, you have only 39 books in the Old Testament. And the extra books are part of, we call the Douro Canon in the Catholic tradition, or sometimes you see in a Protestant Bible, it says with Apocrypha. We in the Catholic Church don't consider that Apocrypha. We never did. And for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, that was part of the Bible. It's in the Gutenberg Bible, you know, the first one made with a printing press. It was Martin Luther who took those books out. In the book of Maccabees, you have very clear where they prayed for the dead, the brave soldiers who fought for the Hebrew religion, but when they, after they've fallen in battle, they found on their bodies little lucky charms and amulets. And so, because they died for the faith, they wanted to pray for them, but they were already dead. And so, if you either go right to heaven or right to hell, you don't need prayers in heaven, and prayers won't help you in hell. So the fact that they did pray for the dead means there must be some middle place where the dead souls would go in preparation for heaven. And that was the custom, certainly, that Christianity embraced. And we see then allusions in the New Testament, like in Book of Revelation, nothing unclean shall enter heaven. This idea of cleansing, purgation. We have the white-robed martyrs who are, you know, purified in the blood of the Lamb. Purgatory is not hell with parole. Purgatory, from the word purgatus, means to be cleansed. And so the fires of purgatory are fires of cleansing, like gold that's purified by fire. When you dig up gold in the ground, it has impurities. And so they burn it off. So in purgatory, all our attachment to sins are removed. The persons in purgatory are going to go to heaven, for sure. It's just that they need and they want to be cleansed. In the same way, if you were invited to somebody's house for dinner, and this is a person of great importance and honor and privilege, you wash up, you know, you clean yourself up. You might even get a haircut or you know, new suit or whatever, because you're going, it's the person that you're going to honor by you going to them. And in the same way, if we're going to go to heaven, we want to be at look our best. So the word purgatory you're not going to find, but you're going to find the concept of after death, this state of cleansing, this purification. And that's what the church has consistently taught.
And Dan, I'll give you one other resource. If you're on the internet, if you go to BibleChristianSociety.com, that's all one word, BibleChristianSociety.com, that's the website of our friend John Martinoni. And he, Father Trujillo, only has a couple minutes to try to answer your question here, but there are a bunch of free talks, MP3 downloads on that website, and one of them is called Mary and the Bible. And about the last 7 or 8 minutes of that talk is an explanation of the principles in the Bible that support purgatory. So you may find that helpful as well. Thanks so much for the phone call. We head next to the Republic of Texas. Mary's a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary, you are on with Father Trujillo.
Well, good afternoon. Excuse me, gentlemen. I'm going to make this quick because I'm in the car and I've gotten to the Ford dealership where I need to get out. So, question is, I heard on another show, and I don't remember exactly who it was, but they were talking about somebody's father dying and the person was upset. And the radio person said, don't worry because Mother Mary is there at death. And I thought, well, now, wait a minute. Does that give Mary the same attributes as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Is she omnipresent? Is she omnipotent? You know, all those omnis that are with the Trinity.
Father John, is Mary the fourth person of the Blessed Trinity?
No.
Quadrinity, or whatever you want to call it?
No, but I understand where she's coming from. Mary and the saints are not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. But because they're in the presence of God, and God is everywhere, then everywhere God is, in a sense, mystically, all those in his presence are with him. We just would not use the term omnipresent. God is omnipresent because he's keeping everything in existence. This is divine providence. But because the soul is immaterial, we can't say, well, they're some place or somewhere. It's not until the resurrection of the body that you're actually going to take up some physical space. So anywhere God is, there's would also be those who are united, connected with him. And so in a mystical way, we could say, yes, Mary and the saints are everywhere God is, but they're not there by their own power. Only God, who is the supreme being, who is ensanse existence itself, he must be everywhere because where he's not, there's no existence.
God bless you, Mary. We appreciate the phone call, and we will pray for you and your car. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And if you'd prefer, you can always send us an email. We'd be happy to receive your email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
Today's Open Line is an encore. Please, no calls at this time.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. We head now to the great state of California. Jimmy is a first-time caller watching us on YouTube today. Jimmy, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks for having me. How are you doing today?
Terrific, great. Thanks.
All right, so my question is, me and my wife, we are coming to the Catholic Church. We have fallen so much in love with Mother Church. We also understand we're no longer invincibly ignorant. I know we're catechumens. My question for you today is, I know what constitutes mortal sin. So if we are in a state of mortal sin, does the Church teach that we have to wait until next Easter Vigil to receive the sacrament of confession? Or do we believe the Church? Does the Church believe that God, through His grace, cooperates with us until we can receive the sacrament?
Yes, that's an excellent question. And because you're in the catechumen program or stage, Holy Mother Church wants you to wait until whenever the parish or the diocese offers the sacrament. So if, God forbid, something should happen, like what the nuns told me when I was in Catholic grade school, you know, they said, always be careful because a truck might run you over in the middle of the street and you should always be in the state of grace. Because you're coming into the church, and you weren't under the same obligations as a fully initiated Catholics. For instance, holy days, you were never obligated to attend as a Protestant Christian. So that's something you're not going to have to confess all the Sundays you didn't go to Mass or holy days because you weren't obligated to go to Mass. You weren't a Catholic Christian yet. But sins that you are conscious of, mortal sins where you broke one of the commandments, it was grave matter, you had full consent and full knowledge, you can go to confession if, you know, I've heard it considered someone's going to have surgery, they want to go to confession, they want to receive the sacrament of the sick, they're catechumens, they have not been brought into full communion with the church yet. Certainly, that's a good reason to be prepared. If something, God forbid, would happen, but also for the strength of those sacraments. But if, normally speaking, you're in good health and wait for the time, if something were to happen to you, God's mercy would take care of you. So it's not like you're under some umbrella of doom and gloom and you have to worry. That's why, you know, we want people to take advantage as soon as they can. But if at any time you feel, you know, spiritually, you need to move it up. Speak to the priest to see if they can move the process up a little bit. But I know it's important for the catechetical phase to take place so that people realize all the parts and understanding of what the sacraments are as well as the theological distinctions.
Just out of curiosity, Jimmy, why did you all not enter the church this past Easter Vigil here recently?
Okay, so actually got some would consider a pretty powerful testimony. It was for me affirming a friend as a friend who's a Catholic at my work as a Christian. It took a couple of weeks for me to affirm him as a Christian. And he challenged me to look into history and stuff. I thought I was smart because I was a Calvinist Protestant. I thought I knew everything. Well, it turns out I didn't really know much. So when I looked into the history of things and the fact that the early church fathers believed in the real presence of the Eucharist, I mean, that's really what did it for me. Now, I have received the sacrament of baptism, my mother having baptized as an infant. My wife, on the other hand, has not been baptized yet. So.
Okay. Very good. Very good. And, so,
and she won't need to go to confession because her baptism will wash away everything.
We actually came into the Catholicism. She converted on the feast day of St. Thomas Aquinas, actually.
Oh, okay. So you're still waiting to come fully in, right?
Sir?
You're still haven't been received fully into the Catholic Church, though, right?
No, not as of yet. Right now we're going through late RCIA.
Okay.
Okay. That I understand. Yeah, very good, very good. You know, and Father, you said that they're not under some umbrella of doom, and quite the contrary. They're under a pretty safe umbrella of God's grace if their motives are pure, right?
That's right. So you're in good stead. You don't need to fear. But like I said, if something were to happen, if you needed surgery or something like that, I've I've given the sacraments, anointing of the sick, confirmation, confession, for the first time to somebody before they were having any surgery where they were going to get general anesthesia. That was my practice as a Catholic chaplain.
God bless you, Jimmy. We'll keep you and your wife in our prayers. That's a wonderful testimony. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Chuck is driving through Nebraska, a first-time caller listening on Spirit Catholic
Radio.
I'm
going there this summer.
Woohoo! Chuck, you're on with Father John.
Hey, Father John. How you doing?
Okay.
Good. You're coming to Nebraska. Well, it's quite a place.
I'm giving a retreat to the Lincoln priest this June.
Oh, nice. Yep. So I'm right past Lincoln, almost to Grand Island. I had a question about, in the Bible, I was reading, I think maybe three different places, but I think in Matthew, it's talking about remarriage. And if a person remarries someone that had adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, has that been spared by the blood of Jesus, or how does that work?
Okay, the exception that Matthew's talking about, where Jesus is talking about the indissolubility of marriage, where if a man and woman marry for the first time, that's a bond unto death. The only time that there is an exception would be if it was an unnatural marriage to begin with. And the problem is that sometimes the word is translated as illegal. It's more unnatural where if, for instance, a person married their brother or their sister, that could never be a valid marital bond. So if that had happened, or if someone married too close, like a mother or father, brother or sister, a son or daughter, first cousin, you still need a dispensation for first cousins. If it was too close, or in the case that we have today with, you know, men wanting to marry men or women wanting to marry women, that's an unnatural bond. So that would prevent the sacrament from occurring. Therefore, if they married civilly for the second time, it would not be considered adultery. Whereas if this is the first time for both persons, both are baptized, this is a sacramental bond. It can only be ended in death. So the so-called loophole that some people claim is there in Scripture, they're taking it out of context. Some are trying to say, well, if one person commits adultery, then that means that the marriage can end. No, because when they make their vows, for better, for worse, rich or poor, until death do us part, adultery, while it's serious, is a grave sin. Adultery does not nullify a marriage, but the intent to be adulterous prior to and during the marriage would. If someone had no intention of being faithful, that's one of the questions we ask just before we do the vows. Do you intend to enter a permanent, faithful, okay, that means permanent, and God willing, fruitful union? If the person or both of them don't intend to have children, or they don't intend this to be permanent, or they don't intend to be faithful, then they're creating an impediment which would not allow the sacrament to take place. But if that wasn't their intent the day of the wedding, they became unfaithful later on, that's something they're going to have to work out as husband and wife.
God bless you, Chuck. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Joelle, a first-time caller in Hera, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Joelle, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Good afternoon. I was had a question from a show I was watching where they were adamant that Judas went directly to hell based on his betrayal and his taking his own life. And I thought during our current Catholic view of suicide and someone taking their own life, is it within the realm of possible, theologically, that God's grace and mercy could have been extended to Judas even, and that that perhaps he has spent several lifetimes in purgatory, you know, paying a debt for doing the things he did, And also, as I was doing a little bit of research, you know, I noticed that Jesus actively told him to go ahead and do what you intend to do. You know, there was an active acknowledgement of what he intended to do. So I just wanted to put that question out there and see what y'all had to say about it. Thanks.
Okay. Heavy hitters here. The church has never defined dogmatically or doctrinally that any one particular person is in hell. We know for sure Lucifer, the devil, and all the fallen angels are there. We know it's possible for human beings to go there. But even with Judas, because you rightly point out, there's a very, very slim chance he could have repented before he died, that God would forgive any sinner. Think of the worst, worst, worst human beings who ever lived, who ever walked this earth. No one is beyond God's mercy. So theoretically, it's possible that the worst person who ever walked this earth could be repentant just before they died. And then, of course, that's why purgatory makes sense, because if someone was evil and despicable their whole life and then at the very end was sorry, truly sorry, we believe God would accept that sorrow. But it wouldn't be fair or just for them just to walk through the pearly gates. They have a lot of, attachment to all their evil sins. So if Judas is in hell, it's because he died unrepentantly. We don't know that. Now, what you said about, Jesus said, go and do what you must do. It wasn't divine permission for him to go, because he could have said no at any point. He already resolved that he was going to do this. He already got his 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus was just saying, get it over with. He wasn't saying to Judas, here's carte blanche, here's a get out of jail free card, you're in the good. No, he was just telling him to, get on with what was going to happen. But certainly that's why we, with churches, you point out too, we don't deny Catholic burial to people who commit suicide as we did in the past, because now we understand that so many people have clinical depression. A lot of people die, through suicide, but, there's a lot of emotional, psychological baggage going on. And yet, there's still the scenario where you can imagine a terrorist, someone in the mob, someone who wants to, for nefarious purposes, wants to avoid justice. They take their life and, they have no repentance. They're an evil person. I'm not giving them the second benefit, but even there, as a priest, I could not say with any certitude that person went to hell. It's just that it's possible if someone, is doing this and has no repentance whatsoever, and they're in full, complete control of their faculties. I know a few priests who, sadly, have taken their lives, but they were plagued with horrible clinical depression, and we commend them to the mercy of God.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Chris is in Decatur, Georgia, listening to us on The Quest out of Atlanta. Chris, you are on with Father John.
Okay, this is I don't mean to be flip or anything, but this is a question that's always kind of confused me. During at the TLM, when the priest is raising the host for consecration, and the two altar servers are on either side, why do they lift the tail end of his chasuble as he elevates the host?
Do you know, Father?
I know there's a symbolic value. There's also a practical. The symbolic is that they're uniting with this sacrifice, because in the ordinary form, the Novus Ordo, we make that explicit at the offertory: pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be made acceptable. In the traditional Latin Mass, in the usus antiquior, or extraordinary form, the altar server is holding up the end of the chasuble. It's symbolic of uniting spiritually with that sacrifice, but also the practical, because many times the priest would have a very elaborate lace alb, and it could get snagged on things. So that also had that benefit of not catching on anything.
And I think we had this question on a Wednesday open line, and Father Mitch and I did a little research, and apparently when this first started, the chasubles were incredibly heavy. And it was almost necessary to aid the priest in getting his hands up over his head by helping him to lift the actual chasuble that was often, you know, bejeweled and other things. So does that help, Chris?
Sure does. That helps a lot. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. I think a lot of people have had that question, I being among them down through the ages. Next up is Tracy in Aberdeen, South Dakota, listening to EWTN Radio on Real Presence Radio. Tracy, you're on with Father John.
Hi, thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
What I was wondering is, I am strongly considering converting to Catholicism, very interested in it. And the local priest gave me some books to read, among them Rome Sweet Rome by Scott and Kimberly Hahn, which was excellent. And I came to realize that there is such a thing that the Catholics believe as the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I just cannot wrap my head around that. I think that Matthew 1:25 totally contradicts that. And if I do not come to believe that, can I still become a Catholic? Do I have to believe everything?
Yes, you do, but we want you to take as much time as you need. This is not something where we want people to be, we call half-baked, where, well, you can wrestle with that later. No, I would prefer that you, at the time that you become in the full communion, that you can say, yes, I can accept what the church teaches. It doesn't mean I understand with absolute clarity everything that the church teaches, because even I, as a priest, there's things which are mysterious. There's things which maybe even be difficult, but I give the church the benefit of the doubt because she teaches in the name of Christ. He who hears you hears me, and he gave the power to the keys to St. Peter. Now, the perpetual virginity of Mary, that's something which, you know, the church has always taught both in the East and in the West, so that, you know, Eastern Orthodox, Byzantine Catholic, Latin Rite Catholics, we've always believed that Mary was a virgin ante, before, inter, during, and postpartum. The alleged brothers and sisters of Jesus, the Greek word that's used in the, remember, the Gospels were written in Greek first, and then translated into Latin, and then later into English. The Greek word that is used, adelphoi, you're adelphoi, or outside waiting. Adelphoi is a Greek word which can mean any type of relation. We use the word relative. My brother is my relative. My cousin is my relative. We get very specific in our English language. At the time of Jesus, the biblical Greek and even the Hebrew was much more fluid. We know this because in the Old Testament, we have the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. When you read the King James Bible, okay, which is Protestant, in the passage there, it says Abram and his brother Lot, but he's not his brother. Lot is the son of Abram's brother. Abram had a brother named Haran, Haran's son, Lot. And the only way you could describe this in ancient Hebrew was to go the long way, say Abraham and his brother's son, or you could use the inclusive word ach in Hebrew or in Greek, adelphos. So if Lot can be called the brother of Abraham, but he's actually his nephew, then Jesus' cousins could be called brothers and sisters as well. That's how the church understands that. And if Jesus had blood brothers and sisters, where were they on Good Friday? Would they not have been there with Mary? Why would Jesus have to give Mary to St. John to be cared for if he had brothers and sisters who could care for her? And certainly, wouldn't they have some role of leadership in the church if they were brethren? So, because we can extenuate that word that's used in that passage, your brothers and sisters, and say that's an inclusive word in the same way I would say my family's out there, my relatives are there. I hope that helps.
And Father, what about this business of Joseph not having relations with Mary until she had born a son?
Yeah, it's the same way with Jesus being called the firstborn son. It's a title. Joseph had no relations until, but that doesn't mean he had them afterwards. It was just to make sure that people knew that this was a virgin birth. And so Jesus being called the firstborn doesn't mean that there was a secondborn. It's a title of honor that you give, whether you have one son or if you got a bunch of sons. Joseph was not intimate with Mary before, and we believe not afterwards either.
How's that, Tracy?
It's still a little murky to me, but
let me ask you one question. So suppose I lived next door to you, and every day I went to the end of your driveway and grabbed your mail out of your mailbox and walked it up to your front door. And I described, or you or someone described after the fact, that he retrieved her mail every day until the day he died.
Okay.
Does that mean that I would have continued to do it after I died?
Mm. Well, that's true. I mean, I get it. I get the Catholic stance. I'm going to have to pray about it. It kind of reminds me. Jesus didn't turn the water into wine. He turned it into the best grape juice imaginable.
No, that's something we certainly don't believe in, though.
God bless you, Tracy. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Teresa in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Teresa, you're on with Father John.
Hi, Father John. Thank you for taking my question. But I wanted to mention something that I learned as a former evangelical, and it came back to my Catholic faith, that I learned recently that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli all believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I found that out from a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, just FYI. So my question is, so why didn't Jesus, piggybacking on the story about purgatory, why didn't Jesus say to the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why didn't he say, today you'll be with me in purgatory?
Very good question. First of all, Jesus, would not have gone to purgatory. Purgatory is in preparation for heaven. And, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise does not exclude the fact that the guy could have been in purgatory for an hour or a couple hours. He said, this day. He didn't say this very moment. So the good thief could have gone through some type of purgatory. Purgatory is not chronological, though. We talk about it in that way, days and years in purgatory. But purgatory is a state. It's a state of cleansing. Our human minds have to wrap it around somehow. So we understand it and describe it in terms of chronological time. But it's really not that way. So the guy could have gone through purgatory, or he could have done his purgatory here on earth, as we say. His suffering on the cross, all the pain that he endured, could have expiated all his sins because he made that profession of faith. You know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we can do our purgatory now, or we could do it in the next life. The point is that most of us need some purgatory, but there's also the possibility that some people do go directly to heaven because they live such a good, holy, and virtuous life. But those who do go through purgatory, you know, we don't want to think of it, how many years sentence did they get? It's not that type of reality. It's more of a state of cleansing.
And Anne in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Anne's question for her. She said she heard a priest say that he doesn't need canon law because he has the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who is guiding the church, and Holy Mother Church came up with canon law, so he's absolutely wrong. I mean, the Holy Spirit did not inspire canon law, that's for sure. These are laws created by churchmen, but just like laws created by secular authority are valid, they need to be obeyed. You know, you have to obey the civil laws, we have to obey canon law. It's not the same as divine law or moral law, but canon law, the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do what's right, so protecting people's rights in the eyes of the church are a good thing.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Bendiga vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for helping us kick off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Join us tomorrow. Father Wade Menezes will be in the house speaking about faith, family, and fellowship. Father Mitch on Wednesday talking church teaching, ancient languages, and the like. Dominican Father Brian Milady on Thursday, and our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, wraps things up on Friday. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.